Genesis chapter 6. And we can read from verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and the birds of the air. For I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, last week we considered verses 1 through to 4. Where we saw that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took them to themselves as wives. That's what the sons of God saw prior to the flood. They saw the sons, the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took them for their wives. Now, this evening we're going to consider what God saw. Because God doesn't see as man sees. He's not looking for outward beauty. He's looking for inward beauty. Because God doesn't look on the outward appearance. God doesn't look upon the show that we might put on to deceive ourselves and to deceive others what we really like. God looks right into our hearts to see what motivates us, what the true desires of our hearts really are. So last time we saw that the sons of God became proud, that they started to overstep the boundaries that God had laid down for them. They started to lust after woman, power, and they strove for fame. They wanted to be glorified. In verse 5 we read, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So what man saw and what God saw were completely different. All the impurity of the ancient world was passing day by day under the scrutiny of the all-seeing eye of God. Not only does God see the outward actions, but he sees the inward thoughts. He didn't merely see the outward violence that was being demonstrated in the days prior to the flood, but he also saw the immoral, evil that polluted the imagination of man's heart continually. He was looking at the fountain of man's heart, and he saw the sinful tendencies that were pouring forth from that fountain. What an awful sight for a God who is so pure that he's unable to behold iniquity. We've all probably seen things and we turn away in horror. We see it on our television screens, the atrocities that are being committed, the starvation that we see in countries in the world, and the inhumanity of the brutal rapes that people commit against their fellow human beings, and we're appalled by it. Now, if we're appalled by it, and if we turn away in abhorrence at what we see the capability of man is, how much more do you think God, whose eye is too pure to behold iniquity, how much more do you think he's appalled? Somebody who's brought up in that environment, in a bad environment, that is not so easily shocked. But somebody who's brought up in a sheltered environment is very easily shocked, because he's not used to seeing such awful things, such atrocities being committed, such immorality. Now, if we can see the depravity of men as it appears in their actions, how much more does God see, who sees the whole picture? He sees everything that lies within that person's heart. Now, we might be aware of things that we ourselves do wrong, and we might regret that. But we know that that's only the tip of the iceberg. We know that there is far more wrong within our hearts. There is far more depravity than we would dare show to anybody. And we've been, to a large extent, successful in hiding it from everybody. But we cannot hide it from God. How do you think that makes him feel? We can read of the depraved actions of mankind throughout the world. We can read it in our newspapers, we see it on our television screens, we can see it on the internet. But God sees the full picture. He doesn't just see what has been acted out. He sees all the impurities of the thoughts that lie within men's hearts. And that's a solemn thought. Notice the contrast that Moses draws here between verse 5 and verse 6. In verse 5, at the end of verse 5, he says that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's how man is. And we read in verse 6 that God was grieved in his heart. The wickedness of man pained him. Now, we've got to understand that the language that is used here is a language that God uses in order for us to understand something of what he experiences. It's anthropomorphic language. In other words, it's God condescending to come down to our level and using things that we can understand to give a description of himself. He's using a human description of himself to help us to understand that he's pained in his heart. Now, throughout Scripture, we see God using this language, that he refers to his own hand, that he refers to his feet, to his body, to his eyes. But we know that God has none of these things. God doesn't possess any of these members. God is a spirit. But he condescends to come down to what we can understand in our finite minds, because he knows that we cannot reach the infinite mind that he has. We cannot understand the infinite pain that he experiences. But he condescends to come down to our level to make it known to us that he is pained by what he sees in men's hearts. And when it says here that God was sorry or that God repented, it would appear that there's a contradiction there. Because elsewhere in Scripture we're told that God is not like man, that he should repent of anything. In other words, God doesn't make mistakes. He has no need to be sorry for something. He has no need to repent of anything. It's only people that make mistakes that have a need to repent and to be sorry for their actions. God has no such need. But he's condescending to come down to our level to help us to understand how we feel, because we can only understand things as we feel things. We cannot go beyond our own finite limit. We can only express things as we understand them. But let us not make the mistake of thinking that that's the limit to which God goes, that he's confined as we are, that he is finite. He is not finite. He is infinite. Now, God in his mercy uses this language in order for us to understand that this is something that displeases him. Just as if we were displeased with something, it would pain us, it would grieve us. And he's condescending to come down to our level to help us to understand that this is abhorrent to him, that it pains him. He is clearly grieved because he says that he's sorry that he made man. And he's grieved because of the abhorrence of what he sees within the hearts of the men of the primitive world before he was forced to destroy them. And it's come to the point where God is no longer willing to suffer it. And very often that's the accusation that men will bring against God. Well, if God is such a loving God, if he's such a righteous God, why does he allow such suffering in the world? Well, he's allowing it because he's long-suffering, because he's willing that none would perish, but that all might come to repentance, because if he's moved to judgment, he will have to judge the whole world. And if he judges the whole world, who amongst us will be able to stand? So he puts up with it, because he's not in a rush to bring us to the judgment. Because if he doesn't afford us more time, we will never repent, and he will have to destroy us. So he's long-suffering. But there will come a point where he's no longer willing to put up with our sins. In verse 3, we saw last week that he says, "My spirit shall no longer strive with man." The power of sin in the heart of man was flexing its muscles. But notice in whose hearts this sin was flexing its muscles. It was in the hearts of those that belonged to God's visible church in this world. It was the sons of God that lusted after women. It was the sons of God that were seeking more power for themselves and making a reputation for themselves. That's what we considered last week. They were flexing their sinful muscles and putting confidence in the flesh and seeking to gratify the flesh at the expense of grieving the Spirit of God. When God says, my Spirit will no longer strive with them. They were rejecting the Spirit of God who was willing to give them power over the flesh. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul tells us concerning the Spirit? That the Spirit of God will give us the power to crucify the flesh, to crucify the old man. Wasn't that the sole purpose of Christ coming into this world? To eliminate the power of sin over our hearts, to destroy it so that sin would no longer have dominion over us. That's why he sent his Holy Spirit into our hearts, so that we would walk according to the Spirit rather than after the flesh, to gratify the desires of the flesh. But when we're no longer submitting ourselves to the teaching of the Holy Spirit that leads us into the truth and helps us to walk in the paths of righteousness, then God will withdraw his Spirit. Because God will not force anyone into compliance to his will. Nobody will be brought into heaven kicking and screaming. Nobody will go to heaven except those that want to go to heaven and are willing to submit themselves to the leading of God's Spirit so that they will get to heaven. But if we're not willing to follow Christ who has opened the way to heaven, if we're not willing to take up our cross and crucify the flesh, then rest assured you're not going to heaven, because he's not going to drag you there. Now the generation that rejects the Spirit of God is truly degenerate and hopeless. Because there is no other way of salvation offered to us in this world. And when we reject the light that God wants to shine into the darkness, and when we refuse to walk in the light that God gives us as to the way of life that we ought to live, we're only a step away from being cast into outer darkness. These people were a step away from God's judgment. Because divine punishment is the only thing that will certainly follow the withdrawing of God's Spirit to influence the lives of men. The constant prayer of the Christian ought to be, take not your Holy Spirit from me. That was David's prayer when he realized he sinned. He was afraid that he would lose the Holy Spirit, and he pled with God, take not your Holy Spirit from me. Because he realized that if that were to happen, then the next step would be judgment and everlasting destruction. And if God withdraws the Spirit from us, and if he leaves us to ourselves, then we will become as bad as the worst. And we shall reap the consequences of that eternally. Romans chapter 1 tells us what happens when God withdraws the Spirit, when people deny the existence of God, even or though the very creation itself is speaking of the power and of the wisdom of God. And when people are determined that they will refuse to acknowledge Him, He will give them over to their own hearts. And He tells us what will happen when He gives them over to their own hearts. They will begin to act in unnatural ways towards one another, in acts of homosexuality. That's what the judgment of God does to our generation that deny Him. That's what we see happening in this current generation that have denied God. Unnatural actions are becoming more and more prevalent in our society because God's judgment is upon us as a society. Here we see what God does with those who are causing Him such pain. He says, I will destroy man whom I have created. The verb literally means, I will blot him out. It indicates a complete removal of one thing. At one point, God was willing to blot out our sins if we were willing to accept His offer of salvation. But when we continually refuse that offer, He moves to threatening that He will blot us out. And He makes it clear to us that we can keep our sins, that we can keep our own desires, but that He will have to act in judgment, and that we will have to face the consequences of what our sins deserve, because we have rejected Him. He will reject us. God has resolved to blot out man from the face of the earth. Now, man was the head of creation. And because man is over all of creation, we read that the inferior creatures were also going to be destroyed with him. But for the creatures, it's only a termination of their life because they have no soul. They weren't created in God's image. They are not accountable to Him. But for man, it means far more than just a cessation of life in this world. It means a cessation of spiritual life eternally, eternal death. And John describes for us what's contained in eternal death. It's an eternal torment. Jesus spoke about the agony that would be experienced by those who were cast out into outer darkness. They will wail and gnash their teeth continually. That's what's contained in eternal death. And if we start to meditate upon that, then it ought to terrify us. But sin has so numbed us that we haven't even got the sense to be terrified of the consequences that our sins deserve if we continue to reject God. God will destroy man from off the face of the earth if man continues to reject Him and rather has his own way than walk in God's way. Swift judgment was going to follow, but it was going to be delayed for 120 years, we read. Many years were given for further opportunity for men to repent of their sins, but they didn't. They didn't take advantage of God's long-suffering towards them. They took it for granted. But they exhausted God's patience. And he brought swift judgment down upon them. Unlike Nineveh, they were only given 40 days' notice. Not 120 years, 40 days they were threatened. If they didn't repent of their sins, they would be destroyed. And we read that they grabbed the opportunity with both hands. And not only did they grasp it, but they put sackcloth on the animals. It's interesting to note that the animals are included there in Jonah's account of what happened in Nineveh also. They repented. And they were spared and the animals were spared. But the people in the ancient world were very much like the majority of people in modern Britain today. They don't really believe it's going to happen. As we read in 2 Peter, they believe things are going to continue as they are and that they've got nothing to fear. That's what the hardened hearts of those that continue in sin will convince them. But we read that that wasn't the case for all. We read that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, grace is the unmerited favor of God. The recipients of grace deserve judgment just as surely as everybody else, but they escape the judgment because they lay hold of God's provision. They accept God's help so that they may avoid the catastrophe, that they may escape the judgment that their sins deserve. And that's the only thing that's going to make a difference when we stand at the judgment seat, whether we've actually become the recipients of God's grace or not, whether we've laid hold of the gift that God was willingly offering to us in the gospel or not. Now, what made the difference for Noah was that he laid hold of the covenant of grace that God had established between our first parents and himself. As soon as they sinned, God set up this covenant of grace, promising them that one would come that would reverse the catastrophe that they had brought upon themselves, that one would come born of the seed of the woman that would make it possible for them to be saved. And that's what Abel put his trust in. And we saw that that's why Cain murdered him. Because he accepted God's provision. And he was reliant upon God's grace. And he came to worship God by faith. Whereas Cain appeared to worship God, but he had rejected the covenant of grace. He still continued under the covenant of works, thinking that he could please God with his own sacrifice, only to discover that he was rejected by God. Because it doesn't matter what we offer God, it will never merit God's favor. It will never save us from the destruction that our sins deserve. And because Cain rejected the covenant of grace, he was unable to teach it to his children. And his children would have been lost as a result. Because if you don't commit yourself to something, you're hardly likely to teach your children to commit to it. If you don't believe in it, they're not going to believe in it. And therefore, Cain's family were all led astray. Whereas Abel's family and Seth after Abel, who took Abel's place, trusted in God's covenant of grace. And his seed were instructed in God's covenant of grace because that's what their parents trusted in. And they were able to teach their children God's prescribed way of how he was to be worshipped. That he wasn't to be worshipped with an outward show, that he was to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Not thinking that we can deceive God with our outward pious actions, because we cannot. Recognizing that he sees our spirit, that he looks at the heart, and that we have to acknowledge that we're sinners, and that we're willing to accept the Savior of sinners, so that we might escape the judgment. Now, as a result of accepting God's terms, we're able to teach our children that this is the only way that we can be saved. There is no other name given under heaven by which we can be saved, except the seed of the woman that God spoke to Eve about, that would bruise the head of the serpent. The Lord Jesus Christ, when the fullness of time came and he was revealed clearly to the whole world, so that we are left with no excuse for not knowing how we can be saved. This is the teaching that the children of Seth's family would have received. This entitled them to become members of the visible church of God in this world. Just because people become members of God's covenant community because they're born into believing families, let them not for one moment make the mistake of thinking that that is sufficient to save them. They have to give heed to the teaching that they receive from the church and from their parents, if their parents have committed themselves to God. And they mustn't be complacent in taking their salvation for granted. That's the mistake that the sons of God made, which we read of at the beginning of this chapter, or we meditated upon it last week. They began to confuse the boundaries between the spiritual realm and the human world. And they started to lust after the things of this world, the visible things, the visible beauty. They started to lust after the women that belong to the world. They become unequally yoked with them. They started to lust after the power of the giants. They started to admire the attributes of the people that appear to have great power in this world. And they started to seek after a reputation for themselves so that they might become important. They began to confuse the boundaries. Because they had become complacent. They were not diligent in taking to heart the teaching of God's word, which they ought to have received from their parents, and which they ought to have certainly received from the church. But that's not always the case, unfortunately. They started to lust after the flesh rather than seek to give heed to the Spirit. And we saw that this is going to be the outcome. It's not just the world that God is going to destroy. He's going to destroy the visible church who were not members in his invisible church because they didn't see church membership anything other than what it appeared to be outwardly. They didn't appreciate that God is not interested in our visible membership in the church. That God is only interested in our spiritual membership to his body. The body that he has brought to life and that will live eternally. They cut themselves off from the covenant blessings that could be theirs. They sin against the Holy Spirit when they reject the teaching of God's word. And they leave themselves giving God only one option, and that is that they will be destroyed along with the rest of the world when God comes to judge. And the judgment will begin with the house of God. They will be the first to be destroyed because they were given greater privileges and greater advantages than those that didn't grow up in the church. And they will suffer greater consequences as a result of that. Now, in the time of Moses, we saw that the same thing happened to the Israelites. They all knew that they were God's chosen people, that they were the recipients of his favor. They also knew that God would judge the pagans, the corruptions, the immorality of the pagan world. But they themselves indulged in the fornication that the world was steeped in. And we see that God on occasions had to visit them in judgment and destroy thousands of them in one swift scoop. Later on, when he brought them into the promised land, they met with the Nephilim, the giants. And it was shown to them that they didn't have to fear the giants, because if they put their confidence in God, they could overcome the greatest giants, which they did. And the lesson that we learn there is that we don't have to fear man. It doesn't matter how big and important they may appear to be in the eyes of the world. It doesn't really matter what power they seem to possess. If we have our confidence in God, they have absolutely no power. And we will have the victory over them. Even though they have the backing of the government behind them to legislate their immoral acts. That doesn't mean to say that they're right and that we're wrong. We will be given the power over those that appear to have power, but in reality have no power whatsoever. Just as God gave the children of Israel the power to overcome the giants, the Nephilim. We shouldn't fear man, because at the most they can only destroy our bodies. That's what Jesus taught. We should fear him who has the power to destroy both our bodies and our souls in hell. Now, this passage has a meaning and is parallel to the teaching that Jesus gives to us concerning the end of time. in Matthew chapter 24, where Jesus speaks of the last day, where he will come in judgment, he refers to this. And he says, but as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know, until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. It will come when people least expect it. People will continue to live their day-to-day lives, marrying, giving in marriage, going about their ordinary business, and then the judgment falls. The Son of Man will come when people least expect it. Now, God's plan is to bring about the fullness of his covenant blessings, to remove the immoral and spiritual wickedness that lies within the hearts of men. And he's able to do that if we put our trust in his covenant of grace, and if we become the recipients of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone is able to save us from this destruction that God has threatened to destroy the world with. And if we do become the recipients of this grace, then come what may, when the heavens and the earth will be destroyed, we ought not to be alarmed, because God has promised us a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. There will be no more wickedness. Everything will be done right. Isn't that what we're striving for? Isn't that the reason that we submit to the teaching of the Holy Spirit as he leads us into the truth? That we might walk in the paths of righteousness, that we might walk, as it was said of Noah, that he walked with God, that we might walk in his way, because his way is the only way that's going to secure heaven for us, that's going to ensure that we will be citizens in this new heavens and new earth, where we will experience the fullness of what we're craving for here, that we might do the right thing, and that we might be completely delivered from the power of sin and the power of darkness over our lives, because that's what Jesus came to save us from. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks that you're the God who is able to deliver on all of your promises. And even although you may delay, as Peter tells us, you are not slack concerning your promise. And even when you made it clear that judgment was going to come upon the ancient world, you afforded them 120 years. And even although the world might go on for another 1,000 or several 1,000 years, that does not mean that you will not deliver on your promise or your threat. That when sin comes to such a stage in the existence of this world that you will not be able to tolerate it any longer, that you will come in swift judgment when people are not waiting for it. Help us, O Lord, that if you're to come tonight, that we would be ready for you. That you would prepare us for yourself, so that we might inherit the great promise that belongs to your people, of a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwells righteousness, which is what our hearts are craving for. lead us to full satisfaction of that promise. For we're asking it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to conclude by singing in Psalm 73 on page 316. Psalm 73 from verse 24. Thou with thy counsel while I live wilt me conduct and guide, and to thy glory afterward receive me to abide. Whom have I in the heavens high but thee, O Lord, alone, and in the earth whom I desire besides thee there is none. We're going to sing these verses from verse 24. Thou with thy counsel while I live wilt me conduct and guide. With thy counsel, why?